What we're going to do then is we're going to look today at the question on how do we know that the Bible is true? All right, and I'm just going to go ahead and let you know, I'm going to go almost exactly an hour. All right, so if you're new here, I'm sorry, I'm young, I'm an intern, and I think I have a lot to say. But if I do my job right, it won't be boring, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front, I'm going to go about an hour. That means that at 11:42, you have permission to leave. So, and so that's that. Just wanted to get that up so we can be totally honest with each other. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy 3:17, and I'm going to open with this as an introduction, and then I'm actually going to get into the real meat of what I've got to say. All right, and what I'm hoping here is because of the nature of how we set up this series is that there are those of you here that have been coming to church all your life. And then hopefully there are a few of you here that are coming maybe for the first time, maybe because you've been begged by somebody, and you're actually asking this question, all right? Why is the Bible true? So this first part is for the people that are currently church members, love Jesus, believe, and the rest of my sermon is for those of you who have questions, all right? And so here we go. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says this: "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, for the Christian, this is how we know that the Bible is true, is that the God that we worship breathed it out. And then by faith, because his spirit dwells in us, it verifies the words that God preached, that God proclaimed. It is ultimately a faith issue. Now, it is not a faith that is tied to ignorance, which is what I'm going to show you later today. But ultimately, for the Christian, it is a faith issue. There's a theologian that's kind of controversial, but by and large, I think he's orthodox. His name is Karl Barth. And what he, the way he described it is this: the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who also wrote the scriptures, is indwelling in you, if you're a believer, follow Jesus. And what happens is as the Spirit of God, which is in you, is met with the Spirit of God, which is on the page, it works in, is almost like a symbiotic relationship where the Spirit identifies with the Spirit and changes us. And that's something that no matter where you come down to, no matter what I'm going about, what I'm about to go through today, no matter where you come from, ultimately it lies on that reliance of faith in God and the Holy Spirit to verify the words on the page. It's not intellectually dishonest, which I'm going to show you in just a moment, but I wanted to knock that out. So if you're here, if you're a believer, that is ultimately where I'm going to land on the issue. We're going to go through some things, so I want you to have the confidence that our faith is not founded on, I don't know why the word witch doctrine just went through my brain, but whatever. It's not founded on hocus pocus, whatever. The second one is this, is if you are not a believer here and you are asking questions, here's where we're going to go today. I'm going to go to a place where ultimately at the end, you do not have to believe the Bible. But if you're intellectually honest, you have to at least consider its claims. If I'm doing my job well and I'm hope and pray and I'm working and all, I have to be confident as a preacher, but I'm actually working in a, what I hope is a whole lot of humility. Either at the end, when I get to my punchline, either you have to decide, are you intellectually honest and going to consider its claims, or am I just an intellectual fool? Which is possible. Just say it. Karen looks at me that way every once in a while. Really, Jeremy? Anyway, all right, she's not the only one. My wife, my children, David Crane, John. No, okay, anyway. But ultimately, I've got to decide, you've got to decide one of those two things. All right, so with that as kind of an introduction to the introduction, let's get going. All right, before I became a preacher, and contrary to popular belief, I wasn't always a preacher. I worked as a client, in a firm that gave advice to clients. And so naturally, about a third of my job was constantly to go to somebody who had money, who needed expertise, and they were looking at either me or my boss or my firm to go, can you provide the expertise? And I sat through dozens of these types of interviews. And ultimately, those types of interviews came down to a couple of things. They wanted to know, are we reliable? And then they wanted to know, do we have accuracy to meet whatever their reality of their market situation was? And if I met those two claims, then all of a sudden, even the firm or myself or whoever, I became the expert. And at that point, they had to consider my claims. So the client I had the longest, I mean, I went to them as a fresh college kid, and the only reason they hired me was because I was cheap. I was reliable, and I was accurate according to their financial situation. They didn't have to pay me a whole lot of money. All right, and so the way that one worked is I started off with an initial interview, and they gave me some projects. And they tested my reliability with the projects, and lo and behold, I came back with some, I was reliable, I billed fairly, and I did all that kind of thing. I did the research, they knew it because they followed up on me. Then I pitched them a project or did a report for them, and then they tested the accuracy. In fact, my accuracy was a little, the first interview I had with them was kind of to the point where they just kind of looked back at me and said, well, duh, we already knew that, tell us something we don't know. So there's a little bit of a problem there. And so, but eventually they got to the point where they go, all right, this guy's reliable. His accuracy with his information meets what we know to be a reality. And then they gave me a medium-sized contract so that I could prove to make sure that I maintained that thing, that the accuracy and reliability. And then over the course of 2 years, they got to the point where they trusted me. So much so that after I went to seminary, they called me up, and their relationship with their other expert in the field had fallen apart, and they needed someone to come in and relieve them, for just help them out for a period of time. It worked out with my school schedule. And actually, at that point in time, I wasn't going to do this, but I walked in, and they literally said, name your price. And it's because what happened was, is over the course of time, my reliability in terms of both my output and my character and my billing and my accuracy and my hunches and what I talked meant that they had to consider my claims so much that in their eyes, I was an expert. And although not everything I said went, by and large, they based their entire marketing strategy based on what I had told them. Now, what I'm going to do today is put the Bible on that type of job interview, where we're going to ask some hard questions, and we're going to go, all right, is it reliable, and is it accurate, and if I do my job correctly, if those two things are true, then ultimately we have to consider its claims. All right, now I also just want to let you know, for a few of you, I'm going to be very honest about the field of biblical studies here, which means for some of you, you might get a little nervous for a period of time. All right, just will, because sometimes we just get, if this thing didn't just drop, oh, Bible, thanks God, out of heaven, we start to get nervous, but just bear with me. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay some groundwork, then I'm going to do part one, is the Bible reliable, which is going to be the longest portion, so don't sit there going, oh my goodness, we're never going to get out of here. Part two, is the Bible accurate, and then part three, what are the claims of the Bible? All right, so for groundwork, we're going to just look real briefly at human logic and some definitions, so that you know what I mean when I say the Bible is true. All right, human logic. The picture, by the way, is of a philosopher by the name of Kant, a very controversial figure. I wouldn't necessarily recommend you read all of his stuff, but he came up with this principle that says this. Humanly speaking, it is impossible to know anything with absolute certainty. Now, step out just for a theological point of view. That makes absolute sense, because God, who the creator, is eternal. We who are the created are finite, and we can't ever know all the eternal. So therefore, in our realm, take God out of the picture, in our realm, it is impossible to know anything with absolute certainty, 100% certainty. This is, and I'm going to step out here, Ryan, on the mathematics thing, but I think this is still true. It was back when I was in junior high. There's a theory out in geometry that says basically this. The shortest distance between two lines is what? I mean, two points is what? Straight line. All right. Now, unless I'm wrong, they've actually never proven that. All right. It's called a theorem, right? Axiom. All right. Thank you. It's called an axiom. And basically what that means is this, is that it's something that you have to assume to be true in order for the universe essentially to make sense. But the problem is the reason they've never proven that the shortest distance between two lines is a straight point is that you can never test all the variables. In fact, if I'm correct, and again, I'm going to defer to Ryan, who is my mathematical guru here, I think it's impossible simply because lines either get infinitely smaller or infinitely longer, more or less. Is that fair? Okay. So you can't test every possible line that there is. So somewhere out in the netherworld of mathematics that just confuses me, it's possible that the shortest distance between two points is not a straight line. However, in our reality, we can have a large degree of confidence in something. And that comes from the fact that we test it over and over again and see it to be true in all the cases that we tested in, back to the straight line. Your junior high students are probably learning that type of geometry, and ultimately they're going to have to assume that the shortest distance in order for the geometry problems to work out. We build buildings on that principle. And so even though we've never proven it to be certain in every sense of the word, we know it with confidence that we can literally stand in this room and not worry about it falling in on our heads, because we have a great deal of confidence in that. So when that comes to the Bible, what we're going to ask the question is, does it meet the demand of confidence? Because humanly speaking, all right. Second of all is definition. What do I mean when I say about the Bible is true? Definition is this, is at the time of their original writings, the books of the Bible were God's words written in cooperation with human authors, so there's a God part and a human part, in such a way as to convey his will and nothing that is false. Over the course of time, they have been reliably passed down in such a way as to accurately, clearly, authoritatively, and sufficiently report the will of God to man. All right, now, two things I want to note about this, the most important part about the trueness of the Word of God. First of all is this, is at the time of the original writings, at the time of the original writings, in other words, when God inspired, when that breathed out word is ultimately true and accurate, is when God came to Paul, or God came to Moses, or God came to Jeremiah, or God came to Isaiah and said, write this. And at that point, because we serve a true God, everything that he told those authors is true and accurate, and there's no falsehood in them. Second of all is this. If you're going to attack the Word of God, or a second part of reliability, I'm sorry, is this, is that, next slide, reliability is that it's passed down. In other words, from the time of the original writing to the English Bible you're holding in your lap today, it's been passed down in such a way as to reliably, accurately articulate that will of God so that we can have reliance, that faith and obedience based on this English Bible that I hold in my hand is the faith and obedience that God requires and demands. Which means this, if you're going to attack the Bible, you're going to attack it in two ways. You're either going to attack it by saying that it has falsehood in it, or you're going to attack it by saying it was not reliably passed down to us. All right? Now, so then, my job today is to prove that it is A, accurate, B, reliable, and so we're going to go to part one. Now, question is this. Is the Bible reliable? Let me explain how we got the Bible. All right? First of all, you have the Old Testament. You have 39 books in your English Bible. They came together roughly 300 B.C. That was about the time of Ezra. All right, yeah, this is my picture of the original author who, oddly enough, looks like a Middle Eastern, a Middle Ages Renaissance guy. But, you know, whatever. They didn't have digital cameras back then. All right, the New Testament came together roughly around the time of 380 A.D. with the guy by the name of Athanasius. It was not the Nicene Creed time, as most people get wrong. Okay, now here's how it happened. And I'm overgeneralizing, but it works both Old and New Testament generally. All right. God inspired the original author, which is the point in which we say truth happens. All right? Then it was copied by people all along the way. We actually see it in the Bible where Paul says, bring the scrolls back to me. He had sent out copies. He wants to bring them back. All right? Then what happens is those copies then over time start to form what are known as traditions. Traditions of copying, they become formalized. So in the Old Testament era, there were at least three, maybe more that I know of. One is called the Masoretes, which is where I get my Old Testament Hebrew Bible from. You've got the Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And then you have some things like the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Syriac, and a bunch of these others that recorded and then formalized their recording of the Bible. All right? Then from those traditions, you get in the New Testament, you get the Alexandrian text, which is in Egypt, which is what your New American Standard Bible is based on, your NIV. You get the Western text, which was in Italy. You get your Byzantine text, which is in what's now Constantinople, is what the King James is based on, and so that happens. All right. Then from that you get translations. The two biggest ones in historically speaking are the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the Latin, which was what the Vulgate, which is what the Catholics still use to this day. And then from that, and you get English and all that kind of stuff. From that, you then get traditions, and that's the 1611 King James Bible. And I'm assuming most of you at some point in time have heard an argument that the King James Bible is the only Bible. All right? And that's because there's a tradition in our English that happens. All right, now, here's the scary part, and just get ready to get a little scared. All right, ready? It's going to be okay, but it's going to be just a little scary. All right, once you go from original author to copy, there are errors in the text. Everyone okay? No one's bolting the door? Lock it down. Okay, and they happen, go back one real quickly. They happen all along the way. All right, if you've got your Bible, turn real quickly, especially if you have the ESV, Mark 16, verse 8. And if you'll notice right there, and I'm going to talk about this in a lot of detail, right after verse 8, there's a little note there. And these are all throughout, especially the New Testament. If you've got the ESV, the note is going to say something down the lines of, the earliest manuscripts do not have the rest of blah, 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 blah. All right? So that means somewhere from original author to the first copies, we lost, theoretically, something like 10 verses of Mark. Okay? All right. Now, if you've got an ESV, turn to Malachi 2:16. I'm going to do it. I just know I'm going to do it. And if you'll notice in Malachi 2:6, the ESV says something like, it says, the one who hates and divorces, I believe. Yeah. My bad. 2:16. For the man who hates and divorces, said the Lord God, the Lord Israel. And then notice there's a footnote. And if you go down your ESV, in the footnote it says this, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. Okay. That's actually an error in the text going from translation to tradition. The guy who translated this portion of Malachi invented a Hebrew rule that could exist, but we have no record of it because he himself was divorced, and the footnote is correct. All right, so, and I hate to say this, guys, and I'm being honest, especially those of you here who might not be saved. Sometimes Christians are just as bad as anybody in defending the Word of God because we want it to be true so bad that we just make things up. And I'm trying not to do that, but I just want to show that errors do happen all the way. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, then is it reliable? If I look at this ESV, and notice they did footnote it, is it reliable? All right, now, the attack, most popular attack on reliability is by a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman. Actually, let me go through this real fast. All right, most errors are minor and incidental. Most of them took place before the 4th century AD. There's errors in Old and New Testament. There's errors, most of them are accidental, but as I just showed you, there are some intentional ones because even rabbis and early Christian authors sometimes just capitulated to dishonesty, as much as I hate to say it. Most of the errors in the Old Testament are in the book of Samuel. For whatever reason, our copies of Samuel are just a little. There's a place, for example, where it says that Moses was 3 and he had children at the age of 30. All right, and it's just little things like that that pop up every once in a while. We have answers to all of these. There are also some conflicts in Job, Proverbs, Isaiah, and Esther, but those are actually pretty easy to handle. In the New Testament, the two biggest ones are the ending of Mark, which I've already shown you, and the parable about the woman caught in adultery. Those are the biggest problems, and there's a few more, but those are just kind of out there. All right, and I'm going to give answers in just a few minutes. The most popular critic of the Bible is a professor at UNC, actually, by the name of Bart Ehrman. His book called Misquoting Jesus, which is aptly titled. Come on, thank you, Karen. He misquoted Jesus. Okay, anyway, is a New York Times bestseller. All right. I mean, I've already seen a couple of yawns today. You're going, oh, really, Jerry, this is good. And yet he makes a New York Times bestseller out of what I'm talking about. All right, and these are the three claims that he makes that I wanted to look at. The first one is this. Because we do not have the originals, we cannot claim the Bible is true. There's this quote. In other words, he says, we don't know what the originals say, therefore we can't claim it's true. His second one is this. If God's word was really the word of God, then God would have protected it all along the way. From original author to English Bible, he would have protected it so that we know it's true. If God was really going to do that, that's what he would do. And that's a common one. You will hear that a lot. The last one is this: is any alteration in the text drastically, dramatically even, changes what the text means? And so we can have no confidence in the teachings of the Bible, because even if they change just one little thing, it utterly changes theology. So those are the three claims that he gives. What is our answer? Remember, we're looking for confidence, not absolute certainty. How certain can we be that our Bibles reflect the original writings? Well, obviously not 100%. But we can find a high degree of reliability. All right, first of all, we talked about witnesses and evidence and that type of thing. We're a couple of slides now. I told the poor guys up in the AV that I'm just going to work them. One more. Work them real hard today. The most attested to historical and religious document on planet Earth. If you were an alien and you dropped in here and you said, I want to know your history and your religion, show me the most reliable document. The most attested to reliable document in human history is the New Testament. 20,000 different scraps, parchments, papers, translations are out there that point to and can help us verify what the original said. 20,000. The second most reliable document on the face of the planet is the Old Testament. 5,000 to 6,000 documents that can verify and show us what the texts say, so that when we come to, and here's why this is important, when we come to discrepancies, what you do is you look at this text and go, all right, which one makes the most sense? And it is an elaborate science. I once had to learn 32 rules of determining the original in any given textual situation, variant. 30. And that was at a master's degree level. That was not at an expertise level. All right? So, and to do that, we have 20,000 copies of the New Testament, 6,000 copies of the Old. In the New Testament, 24 of the 27 books of the New Testament are quoted before 200 AD. In other words, 150 years after Jesus died. Now, why is that important? Because the more time you get, the more likelihood errors are creeping in. And so you get Jesus dies, you get people within actually 15 years of his life are starting to write the Gospels. And it's so widely varied. Now, remember, this is a society. It's not like today where you write something and then you send it out 1,000 times over some stupid forwarding email that I delete every time it comes in my inbox. All right, it's not like that. It takes years for copies to be made and copies not to be destroyed. But within 150 years, we have quotes from every book of the Bible except for three. And every single one of those three are books of the New Testament that are one chapter long. So it makes a little bit of sense why it's hard to find them. All 39 books of the Old Testament are translated into other languages within a few hundred years of them becoming the guaranteed Old Testament. Again, this we're talking 300-400 BC. They translated it very quickly. All of this to show that it's close. Now, how does this compare to other historical documents? All right, well, let's go in. There we go. Oh, one more. Yep. All right, Plato. Anybody ever studied Plato? All right, not the little, okay. We have 20 copies of what Plato wrote, and the earliest copy we have is 900 AD. To give you an idea, Plato, I believe, dates to 400 BC. So we are closer to the nearest copy than the nearest copy is to Plato. If you take Plato seriously, what does that say about the Bible? Julius Caesar, 10 copies, 900 AD. Again, we are closer to almost, well, that's pretty even, actually, to where he is and where he was in history. Euripides, I have no clue who that is, but hey, there you go. Aristotle, 5. There are a few out there that have more. There's some ancient Greek people that are just, oh, I don't have a clue. But the highest one that gets up there is 600. 600 copies, and we're still a millennium away from the closest copy we have. We are so much closer to what the New Testament says than anything. Just so you know, I did try to check in some other religious documents. It's just hard to find information out there, unfortunately. I was able to find some things on the Quran. It looks like they, depending on how they count documents, there might be 14,000 witnesses to the original writing of the Quran. Here's a problem, though. From what I can understand, Islam only holds that one copy is correct, and that every other copy was preserved, and so they burnt or declared anathema any copy of the Quran except for the one that they stamped within a few hundred years of Muhammad's life. So we don't, and actually even that one's speculated, and again, it's from a Christian perspective, so I can't give objective evidence to that, but even there's doubt as to whether or not the guy who brought that together, if he tampered with it or not. Bible's way more reliable. Furthermore, how reliable are the actual words? Well, I had a professor at Southeastern, and this is what he did. He randomly took books of the New Testament. And what he did, remember I said that most of these, most of the eras are found before 400 AD, and that's because they started to codify how you copy the Bible at 400 AD. So everything earlier than that was where most of the errors happened. So what my professor did is he went down and he found some of the earliest, they were written on papyri, is before codex, book paper things. Anyway, he found the earliest copies he could find of all these portions of the New Testament, and he compared the earliest to the latest. And he did no, remember those 30 rules I just talked to you about? He only did one of those, which is the most common error in the New Testament, by the way, is Jesus Christ versus Christ Jesus. And like even Erdman, who wrote this book, doesn't even count that one. I mean, come on. All right, so that's the only error he accounted for. So he's not doing any study. He's just comparing word for word, earliest text with the latest text to get the widest variety of errors possible. On average, what did he find? 92.2% of the Greek words are identical. What does that mean? If you were to take that 92% and translate it, it means that 98 of every 100 words on your English Bible are the same. So a large portion of those variants don't affect even translation. And again, that's without looking through the 30 rules of text criticism to go, well, is this really, can we figure it out? Bart Ehrman's wrong. All right, we have the highest attested book. We have the most accurate book. And even if you take extremes, that's the extreme. 7.8% is the extreme of errors without doing any research, science, or verification. So his first claim, you don't have the originals. Well, we have pretty much, yeah, we do. Not the actual originals, but we have enough to know what they said. And we can say beyond reasonable doubt, intellectually speaking, we know it's far beyond that in accuracy, and we have more documents to attest to the original writings, far beyond reasonable doubt that the Bible can be true. Second, if the words of God were really God's words, God would have protected the text. Well, here's the deal, all right? That's Ehrman assuming something about God. What he's saying is this: if I were God, I would have protected it all the way so that at that point everybody would have known. That's what he says. So the question is then, can we look at the Bible and refute him? Well, as a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 8. See, here's the other question is, why should we have a Bible, an English Bible? Well, let's answer. Okay. Deuteronomy, next one. Thank you. God commands Moses that when there's a king in Israel, what he is supposed to do is this. He is supposed to write himself a book, a copy of the law, and approve it by the Levitical priest. In other words, when Saul was to take his throne, the first thing he was supposed to do is write a copy of the first five books of the Bible. Then he was supposed to submit it to the priest, who then, guess what, supposed to check it for errors and give it back to him. And then he, the king, was supposed to read his copy, not the original copy. So what do we see here? Well, we see this, is that God expects copies of his word to be made. He commands it. It's okay to make copies of his word. We don't need the original, quote unquote, to make copies. But notice what he doesn't guarantee. He doesn't guarantee that those copies are going to be perfect. Otherwise, he would not have told them to have the Levitical priest check into it. In other words, he preserves the truth of the original, but he does not necessarily preserve the truth of the copies. Instead, he relies on biblical scholars, the Levitical priests, to go through and help us out with that. Next one, Nehemiah 8. I'm sorry, that's wrong. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 21. This is in one of the late, I believe it's Josiah, but I could be wrong. It's either Josiah or Hezekiah. Goes into the temple. They're cleaning it out. And the high priest finds this, the book of the law of the Lord given, and literally in the Hebrew, it's by the hand of Moses. So it's possible that what he found was the book of the law that Moses wrote, physically wrote. Then it was passed down, and he goes in and he starts to read the book that they found to the king. And what happens? The king hears the words of the law, and he rips apart his coat, his garments, and starts mourning. Why? Because whatever law they had was not accurate to the law that they had found. So much so that he feared the wrath of God for their disobedience. And he told them to do all that was recorded in this book. Now notice this, they've got copies of the law. But when they go into the temple and find better copies of the law, what they then say is this, we've got to get rid of the ones that have errors in it and return to the ones that's most accurate. Again, God allows for copies to be made, but he does not allow the copies of those that would be perfect. What matters is determining the accuracy. And God works in that. Final of all, what about translation? Nehemiah 8, 7 through 8 says this, that when they brought the people together, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people could understand them. In other words, what's going on here is the Levites are actually reading and translating it to the people, because by that time, the book of the Old Testament was in a different language than what the people spoke. Essentially, what he's telling them here is that the Levites are given a paraphrase. And yet they were commanded to obey the translated word of God. So not only can we make copies, we can make translations. Again, God says his truthfulness was at the original, but he doesn't guarantee the accuracy, but he does guarantee the authority. For those people to disobey what the priests were saying in that transliteration, that paraphrase, would have been to disobey God. So what does this mean? Once again, the claim is wrong. Why? Because God always expected his words to be copied and transmitted. God never promised to preserve the accuracy of the copies. However, biblical history and the Bible itself demonstrates that God's sovereignty is always going to come into place to preserve his word. Therefore, we can have a great deal of confidence that what you hold in your hand reflects the original better than anything else on planet Earth. Now, notice this real fast. I just want to demonstrate this through history. In the Old Testament, all right, copy written, copies made, corruption comes in, God sends the priest into the temple, he finds better copies, and he preserves his word. When the New Testament starts to come together, they're making copies. After about 150 to 200 years, heresy starts to come into the church. Because of copies and then false teachers writing books similar to those copies, what happens? The church comes together, verifies what's the word of God, and preserves the word. Roman Catholics come along, they translate it into Latin. You want to know where the major problem with Roman Catholic theology that bothered the reformers happened? It was because the word for repentance in Latin over 800 years changed in meaning to mean penance. And so instead of being surrendered and allow God to do the work in your heart, you all of a sudden had to work for the favor of God. That got so corrupted, what happens? The reformers come along. They actually, through God's providence and history, got back to the original languages. What happened? The word of God was preserved. So even though the accuracy, the 100% accuracy of those copies isn't passed down, the sovereignty of God maintains the reliability of the text. All right, one last one, and then we'll switch to accuracy. And that's when this bad boy, that's when the AV guys just really go crazy. All right, last claim is this. If the texts are altered, it greatly changes the theology. All right, now here's what I want to say. Is that when you read any book, there's a difference between baseline teaching and nuance. Okay? All right. Let me give you one text critical problem in the Old Testament to prove my point. All right, you know that part in Job where though he's going through all the suffering, his wife comes to him, and his wife says, curse God and die. Okay? In the Hebrew text, the word there is actually, his wife says to him, bless God and die. Okay? Now, it doesn't change the theology of Job, but can we understand that the difference between blessing and cursing changes the nuance of the passage? It's a difference. All right? Now, just so you know, the reason your English Bible says curse God and die is because the consonants for blessing and cursing are very similar in Hebrew. And we know that Old Testament rabbis were just so scared of saying curse Yahweh that they just changed it. So we're not going to mess with that. All right, yeah, got it, good. All right, and so they changed it. All right, but you see how it doesn't affect the theology, it affects the nuance. All right, so the question then is, does it change theology or does it change nuance? Well, let's go to the scariest one of the Bible, problem in the Bible, the end of Mark. And this is where, if you agree with the ESV, this is where Mark ends at verse 8. All right, Jesus is resurrected. And they went out, the women went out and fled from the tomb, trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if I may, that just seems kind of weird, right? Does everyone agree? You're not sleeping yet? Okay, good. Anybody agree? That's just weird. Jesus is resurrected, they were scared, all right? But notice this. What are the issues? Well, it's strange. The woman did eventually tell someone. We know this from the other Gospels. However, the most important theological issue of the book is Jesus' resurrection. He's still resurrected in verse 8. Changes the nuance, does not change the theology. All right, and so we have to look at the uncomfortability, which a lot of scholars do, and there are answers for why that could have ended that way. All right, well, what if we kept it in? All right. 9 through 20. If you want to just skim through the passage, you can see there's the Great Commission's expanded to all creation. There's this really weird passage about snakes and poisons and stuff, which the scholars in Western North Carolina take a totally different meaning than I do. But thank you. All right, but, you know, so, but there's some weird things. But notice this again. If we leave it out, the post-resurrection details are already confirmed in other Gospels. The Great Commission is in all the other Gospels in Acts. Casting out demons is talked about in Acts. Tongues is discussed in Acts and 1 Corinthians. Signs is seen in Acts and other Gospels. And so all these issues are discussed. What Mark does, and I personally believe it belongs, what Mark does is add evidence and explanation to these things. But if you were to take it out, it does not change the theology. Ehrman, again, is wrong. There's a difference between nuance and theology. All right, so what is our conclusion on reliability? And this is a couple of slides down. It's this. Even though there are known errors that have occurred, history, textual analysis, and the Bible itself demonstrates beyond reasonable doubt that it is a reasonable reflection of what the original, reliable reflection of what the original authors intended to reveal about God. In other words, what God revealed to Abraham, to Moses, to Paul, to all those authors, is faithfully seen in the Bible. In fact, it's the most reliable historical religious document on planet Earth. If you were an alien, you dropped here, yes, for the most reliable historical or religious document, if anybody pointed them to the Bible, forgive me, intellectually dishonest. So then the question is the Bible accurate? All right, now, the assault on the accuracy of the Bible goes across two fronts, all right? The first one is usually is historic accuracy and scientific accuracy. Now, I also know what the big kahuna is on the scientific accuracy of the Bible, and that's the 6 days of creation. All right, now, I'm not going to address that issue. And there's two reasons for this. One is time, and two, because I'm not a scientist, all right? And just like I would not, if you're here and you're asking questions, I don't want to cheat you as being an expert in a field that I'm not. I mean, you just saw me stumble through math. All right? I'm not going to address that. There are answers. All right? In fact, this book right here, Unshakable Foundations, by Norm Geisler and Peter, I can't pronounce his last name, is a very good book that gives answers to those questions. All right? And if you want it, I can tell you how to get it afterwards. what my field of expertise is in literature and history of the Bible. And so I'm going to look at the first assault, which is historic accuracy. And most of my sources are coming from this book, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction by a scholar by the name of Gleason Archer. Who is Gleason Archer? Well, Gleason Archer graduated with a double degree, I believe a master's degree, in biblical theology and law from Harvard the same day. In fact, after he graduated, Harvard changed the rule to say that you could not get that level of degree on the same day ever again. Apparently, Gleason Archer's intelligence insulted them. That's who this guy is. This is a hard book to read, but even David, who had to read this book, said it was absolutely great. And so I'm getting my information from there. And what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to survey the most difficult books of the Bible to defend historically. And that's Genesis and Joshua, and we're going to rush through them. Don't worry, I'm going to keep my promise. Got 20 minutes. Oh, yeah. All right. The first area that they attack is this, is that Moses could not have written Genesis, first book of the Bible. Moses couldn't have written Genesis because for years they said the Hebrew people did not have a literary capability, for lack of a better word, a literary capability. And so Moses couldn't have written it because the Hebrews would never have read it because they weren't evolved enough to do that. Well, that sounds pretty good. Now, to give you an idea, Moses lived somewhere in the neighborhood of 1500 BC. All right, and then this is what they found. They found this. The Gezer calendar, which is the earliest Hebrew writing that we have. Now, it is 925 BC, which is roughly the time of David and Solomon, but it was a school child's exercise. In other words, in 500 years, in a non-literary culture, we go from the top dog being able to write to them training their children to write. Moses could have easily written Genesis. Furthermore, they found a hieroglyphic alphabet, which is an Egyptian deal, in the mines of Egypt in around the time of Moses, that was designed so that slaves and or their employees could understand what was going on in the mine. In other words, literary and reading had progressed so much that their lowest classes of society could read at least enough that when they walked into a mine, they could look up and decipher what those letters meant to tell them what to do. Theoretically, this is a little bit of an academic stretch, forgive me, but the Hebrew slaves would have had to do the same thing. It was a literary culture. The second one is they attack some of the details of the book of Genesis. For example, for the longest time, they said they've never found the city of Ur, which was a huge city where Abraham supposedly came from. They found that in the early 1900s. The city, oddly enough, was dated to 2000 BC, which is roughly the time of Abraham. All right, and it was an advanced civilization with a thriving middle class. What does that mean? That means that the city had been there for a while. I mean, most of our civilized world does not have a middle class. And yet this city in the ancient world had a middle class. So Abraham was a part of a huge city with a thriving middle class, which had a lot of power that would have matched some of the descriptions that we find in Genesis. They make the attack that we've never seen the name Abraham before, so therefore he could not have possibly existed, but was a figment of the author's imagination. They found tablets dating to 1554, which is a few hundred years after Abraham, in which the name Abraham is provided all over the place, which means it was probably a popular name at that time. They attacked the book of Genesis, saying that the Jordan Valley, that area between the Mediterranean Sea and into Iraq, was not inhabited. There was nobody there during the time of Abraham. And then they discovered a few decades ago that not only were they there, but they had been there for 1,000 years by the time Abraham showed up. They found 20,000 tablets written in the ancient language called Akkadian, which is a distant cousin to Hebrew, dating from roughly the time of Abraham. That included descriptions of the city of Nahor, which is Akkadian for Nahor, which is the brother of Abraham, who, according to Genesis, founded the city. And in those tablets, they also found discussion of a warlike people who roamed around the area known as the Habaru, which is probably Akkadian for Hebrew. And it fits the description of Abraham's entourage. Now remember, okay, now at this point in time, Hebrews would not have been ascribed to the people of Abraham because there's only him, Sarah, and eventually Isaac. But also, so it was a name for wanderers, is what Hebrew literally means, wanderers. And what they found was there's this warlike people that are wandering all over the place. And remember, Abraham had 300 fighting men alone, all right? So they would have had wives, children, men to do regular things like watch the sheep. All right, so there could have been a couple of thousand people hanging out with Abraham, wandering around, and when people get in trouble, like Lot, poor cousin Lot, got trapped again. All right, 300 dudes, let's go, and you know what. All right, and so they described what Genesis describes Abraham's group to be like. Lo and behold. When I was in college studying Old Testament, there was a huge debate on whether or not the descriptions of Joshua and Judges could be accurate because according to secular scholarship, it did not fit the time period they wanted to throw it in. So they said the Bible is incorrect because the conquest of Canaan happened at least 100 years or 500 years later than the Bible says it should have happened. Lo and behold, they started looking at some biblical evidence or extra biblical evidence. They found the Telamani tablets, which is actually what is up in the right-hand corner for you. I spare no expense in searching for great graphics for you guys. They found writings from the Canaanite kings asking Egypt to come and help them invade the people from an invading force called the Habaru Apuru. The Habaru, again, is Hebrews, the Canaanite version of Hebrew. Apuru is probably the Hebrew name for the Hebrews. All right. And in that description, they list some of the cities that have already been conquered, which include Megiddo, if you want to know how, Numbers 21, 1 through 3. Gezer, if you want to know how, Joshua 10:33, Ashkelon, if you want to know how, Judges 1:18. Lachish, if you want to know how, Joshua 10:31 through 32. I can go on and on and on and on. And if you get to the New Testament, it becomes infinitely easier because we're closer. In fact, Luke's book of Acts is so accurate that usually when they look at Josephus, who's a great first century historian, his numbers, and they compare it to Luke, modern scholars typically take Luke's numbers because he's more accurate. So what is our conclusion? Our conclusion then is this, that in both the historical and scientific challenges to the Bible, be well beyond reasonable doubt, it demonstrates an accuracy that surpasses any challenge. Now remember how I started, intellectual honesty. If we can't know things with 100% accuracy, then we then rely on a great deal of confidence. When it comes to religious and historic documents, the Bible is the most reliable of that type of document there is. In accuracy of reporting, in reliability of it being transmitted, therefore, you must at least consider the claims of the Bible. You can reject it. You can pass over them. But to dismiss it as myth, as fallacy, as hocus pocus, as witch doctory, you've then been intellectually dishonest. Or I'm intellectually deceived. So then considering that, remember back to my original analogy. I'm sitting across the table from a client who wants to pay me a lot of money to do a particular marketing job. If they, looking at my past experience, looking at my body of work, looking at talking to other clients that I've served, seeing what I've been able to do, they can dismiss my claims. They cannot hire me. But as with what happened with this one client later on, they can't say that I don't absolutely know at least something about what I'm talking about. And so the verification lends itself to the accuracy of the claim. If you're reliable and if you're accurate, then there's a force that goes behind the claim. So what then does the Bible claim? The Bible claims to be the Word of God. We started there. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Bible also says that God is true. Therefore, his words are true and impact how we should live our lives. The Bible says that God created all things, which includes us. So he ultimately has authority over us because he is the creator and we are the created. Not only that, God created all things good, which means that the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate enjoyment comes in his created order prior to sin and is part of why in our DNA we know that things should be better. God says that mankind was the crown of his creation because it's the only thing that he calls very good, which means that in some way, shape, or form, we are going to magnify things. It's our nature to tell others about how great it is, and the way we were created was to tell everybody how great and how awesome and how powerful God is. God also created moral law because he, as creator, gave us the ability to follow that moral law, and therefore he had the right to dictate what that law was. The Bible claims and says that mankind was rebelled against God, violated that moral law, and check this out, preferred death and evil to God's goodness. If you look at the story of Adam and Eve, everything about creation was good. Everything about who they were already created to be like God. And what did they trade it in? For a tree that had good but also had evil. And why did they trade it away? Because they wanted to be like God, something they already were. They preferred evil. They preferred to rebel against God. They preferred the punishment, which was death. All mankind, according to Romans, has joined in that rebellion. So even though you think you might be good and you've done good things, ultimately, as John said last week, C students do not pass when it comes to morality. Because whether how great or how small, we have joined in that rebellion. And as a result of this rebellion, mankind is condemned to death, both temporal and eternal. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And as such, he can take on the punishment for man because it was man who sinned against God. And he can also take on the sin nature and the punishment because we sinned against an eternal God. Therefore, he can take on an eternal punishment. As such, Jesus is the only one qualified to defeat sin and death in our lives. And because of his perfect life, wrongful death, miraculous resurrection, he paid the penalty we deserve to allow us to be restored to God. And we can now live a life as it was meant to live in relationship with the creator of the universe and to anticipate the day when we can constantly be in the fullness of his presence. Those are the claims of the Bible. How does that happen? What would that look like? Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Kant was right. Humanly speaking, you can't have absolute certainty. It's because we are finite and God is infinite. The Bible, through its teachings and through the work of the one who authored it, the Holy Spirit, provides us confidence and certainty because when the Spirit of God dwells in us, the eternal meets the temporal and we touch that which is certain. You don't have to believe the claims. You can look at them, you can pass them on. But if the Bible, humanly speaking, is the most accurate book we've ever had, if the Bible, humanly speaking, is the most reliable book we've ever had, to dismiss them as worthless is intellectually dishonest. And on a personal note, tragic. Lord Jesus, I just thank you. Lord, you as the creator of the earth did not have to go through such lengths to preserve your word. You did not have to go through such lengths to give us the ability to think through difficult issues. But in your mercy, you did. And I thank you for that. Lord, I also thank you that ultimately, no matter how we get around it, to have confidence in the truth of who you are and what you've revealed to us, it requires faith. The same type of faith that is saving. Where we come into a relationship with you through the blood of your Son. The Holy Spirit then fills us and verifies the eternal. So I pray for those of us in this room that are doubting, have concerns, Lord, we've maybe followed you, love you, but have always wondered these questions. Lord, I pray for a new revelation of confidence based on their faith in you. Lord, I pray for the person in this room that does not know you, or maybe is even sitting there doubting or mocking or is angry at what I've said. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would seal and grab and, Lord, in a righteous way, torment them until they come to you for mercy, grace, and truth, and approach your throne in confidence and ask for help in their time of need. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and close out the service. So thank you for being here today. If you have, first of all, if you have prayer for any reason, please come on down. We'll have some prayer teams up front. If you don't know Jesus and you want to know how to have that confidence I've spoken about, the people on the prayer team would be more than happy to talk with you through that.